Well, I'm not sure you're going to believe this or not, but we're only six chapters away from finishing the book of Jeremiah. Now, the section that we've come to, this last section, is basically about judgments. You know, the whole first three quarters of Jeremiah was about them turning to the Lord or else they would be judged. Well, we know what happened. They didn't turn. They were judged. Jerusalem was destroyed. Many were killed. And they were taken into Babylonian captivity. But now, what about the other nations? That's what the remainder of Jeremiah is. Going back and pointing the finger at every one of these other nations that sinned against the Lord, even though they didn't know the Lord or weren't his people. Just because you don't follow the Lord doesn't mean that you're, hey, well, I'm okay. I don't have anything to worry about. No, you have a lot to worry about. And the context here, I'd like to read this. First of all, I'd like to read verse 1. This is just the context. But verse 1 says, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. Feinberg says, that serves as the introduction and title for all the chapters that follow, except the historical one, chapter 52. Now, guess what chapter 52 is about? The destruction of Jerusalem. But we've already been through that. But you know what? It makes very good sense to me. After all that's said and done in the book of Jeremiah, I think Jeremiah says, I want you to hear it just one more time. Don't forget. Well, Jeremiah had already proclaimed that all the nations at some time are to drink the cup of God's wrath. You remember when he had that cup and symbolically went around to all of the nations? They were going to drink the cup of God's wrath. Well, here we go. In chapters 46 through 51, God selected certain nations and forecast their doom, likely given to Jeremiah at different times. The prophecies were collected according to the nations, not the chronology. That is a good explanation of why Jeremiah isn't so chronological. It's logical, but not chronological. In other words, it makes good sense to me that you would lump all of the prophecies against the nations together and put them at the end. That makes very good sense, and that's what we have here. The first nation to be selected for judgment was Egypt, and that's where Judah happens to be. You remember, they asked the Lord, where should we go? Should we stay here? Should we go to Egypt? He said, stay here, and they went to Egypt. And he pronounced judgment on them, and now there's going to be judgment on Egypt. The first nation to be selected for judgment was Egypt, Judah's erstwhile ally. She had encouraged Judah's revolt against Babylon. But when it came time for her and for Egypt to protect her partner in rebellion, she proved incapable of meeting her commitments. Now, we're only going to cover 18 out of the 26 verses of this chapter. But when we do the next half next week, we'll also bring in chapter 47. There's only a few verses in that. So we're going to look tonight at Egypt's prophecy, verses 1 through 6, Egypt's rise, verses 7 through 9, Egypt's shame, verses 10 through 12, and then we'll finish up with Egypt's judgment ending at verse 18, but I think that section goes on to verse 26. So before we begin, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your graciousness and your extension of mercy and forgiveness to us. Lord, we so desperately need it. I thank you, Father, also for working in our hearts to repent and to come to Christ. Father, you make it quite known from the book of Jeremiah and other places in Scripture That if someone will repent and turn to Christ, he will have all forgiveness and there will be no condemnation. But if one does not repent, if one continues to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a God of holiness, righteousness, yea, even vengeance. So Lord, thank you for teaching us this, and so may it be a reminder to humble us and always cause us to submit ourselves to you. Teach us this, Lord, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So chapter 46 begins the judgment of the nations. We begin with the judgment against Egypt. So let's now read verses 1 through 6. So Jeremiah 46, 1 through 6. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations, to Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the Euphrates River at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Line up the shield and buckler and draw near for battle. Harness the horses and mount the steeds and take your stand with helmets on. Polish the spears, put on the scale armor. Why have I seen it? They are terrified. They are drawing back, and their mighty men are defeated and have taken refuge in flight without facing back. Terror is on every side, declares the Lord. Let not the swift man flee, nor the mighty man escape. In the north beside the river Euphrates, they have stumbled and fallen. This is a bit of divine sarcasm here. God says, I'm going to judge you. And since you're such a great army, get everything ready. Put it on. And then he says, my, my, my. Why are the Egyptian mighty ones running away from the battle? And it goes down even in history that when the Egyptians faced the Babylonians, there was such a terror, the Babylonians were such a terror, that the Egyptians fled and they were in such chaos that they tripped over themselves and fell and they were slaughtered. And they'll go down in infamy as those who were cowardly, those who were afraid, those who were ashamed. And that's what we have here. This is the prophecy. Now notice it's against Egypt. So why do they get it first as far as prophecy goes? Well, I think it's because that's where Judah is right now. Well, in the context of Jeremiah. And then we have Pharaoh Necho. So trying to put together these pharaohs, you know, you have to put together the kings, and then you have to put together the prophets. Well, that's, you have to put together the kings of Babylon, and you also have to put together the kings of Egypt. So Pharaoh Necho is the one that we're talking about, and he has a little bit of history in Jeremiah's ministry. But let me just begin here. First of all, here's a map of Egypt. You remember they went from Mizpah to Garuth Chimham, and then over to Tapanes. So that's where they went. So that's where Judah found itself at the time of this destruction. And here's a number of places that are going to be mentioned in this chapter. So we'll be taking a look at this. But here's the pharaohs of Egypt, at least some of the ones in this context. First of all, there was Psamtik I. I think he was out in the woods one day and somebody said, hey, there's some tick on you, but there's only one. So this was Psamtik. Well, his name actually was Psammedicus. After you have a tick, then you need some medicus. Well, here's a what's called a stele. A stele is a rock that writing is on, and they call it a stele. And we find him here offering to the gods milk, to the sun god Ra, Ra Harakhti. And Here's just a picture of it. And the person who took this picture said, look, he's making the offering of milk. So we have him in the history. Then comes Necho. Necho the second. That's who we're dealing with here in Jeremiah 46 at the moment. King of Egypt, 610 to 595 BC. Now, remember, this prophecy was stated sometime before. But that all of the prophecies against the nations were collected. We read about him in 2 Chronicles 35, and we also read about him here in Jeremiah. So there he is, kind of a humble-looking guy. some of these Egyptians, they've just got a stone face about them. I just don't understand. And then there's Psalmeticus number 2, and they found a Nubian victory steel. They put this great victory on the stone, and the stone is called a steel. He's mentioned in Ezekiel 17. And so what's interesting is the Bible, because it is true, is going to have bits and pieces of history going on. It confirms it. So here's kind of, just in case you can read hieroglyphics, I zoomed in on it. Then there's Hophra, or Opres. Now, he was mentioned in Jeremiah 44. So he was the king of Egypt from 589 to 570 BC. So we saw a little bit about him in just two chapters ago. There he is. One of the things that you find out about some of these statutes is the nose is always the part that gets it. It's the most protruding part, and if someone's careless, they're going to knock his nose off. So his nose is knocked off, and then we have a Moses too, or Amasis, and sure enough, his nose was knocked off. That might have been part of the prophecy. Anyway, he was king of Egypt from 570 to 526, so he goes much farther than what the book of Jeremiah is talking about. All right, so anyway, a couple of things I want to talk about Pharaoh Necho. We read about Pharaoh Necho in the beginning of Jeremiah in the sense that Josiah was killed. Josiah went into battle and he was killed. He was killed by Pharaoh Necho. Now, what's interesting is that Pharaoh Necho did not want to kill Josiah. And when we read about it in 2 Chronicles, I'll ask you to turn there. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 20 through 24. In 2 Chronicles 35, 20 through 24, we're going to see where Josiah was killed. And Josiah was the last of the good kings in the southern kingdom. He was the one that did all of the reforms. It says, after all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates. And Josiah went out to engage him. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, what have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you. However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. So we're in the book of Revelation. We're going to talk about Megiddo at the end of the book. Har Megiddo, Armageddon. And it's a flat piece of ground with hills all around it, and it's a battlefield. Napoleon said it's a natural battlefield. Anyway, in history, biblical history, Josiah was killed there. The archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot, which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. So that's the first thing that we encounter Pharaoh Necho with. The second one is that after Josiah died, his son Jehoahaz took up the throne. But he only remained there for 3 months. And guess who removed him? Pharaoh Necho removed him and imprisoned him. Now, there's one more, and this is who replaced Jehoahaz. Well, Eliakim replaced Jehoahaz. Pharaoh Necho had something to do with putting him there, and Pharaoh Necho changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. So that's one of the other interesting things that we see in the book of Jeremiah. We have all of these different names, and it's very hard to make sure that we know we're talking about the right person. But we've done fairly well now that we've gone through the book. The next thing I want to talk about, because Carchemish is mentioned, I want to talk about Carchemish. There were numerous battles at this place, and one of the reasons why is because Carchemish was where the Egyptians would go up to fight and take their ground, and Babylon would come against them. So it was how they met. It was the place that they met, the boundary place, even though the Egyptians, really, Egypt is much more south than that. Now, Carchemish means the fort of Chemosh. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites. And it says, after the Assyrian Empire, Carchemish was the battleground between Egypt and Babylon. So there were several battles. Now, we know that there was one battle in 609. That's when Josiah was killed. But this, which is being spoken of here in verse 1, is not that battle. We read from Feinberg, at the Battle of Carchemish, it's different from 2 Chronicles 35:20, 609 BC. The military ambitions of Egypt were blocked. Thus, it was one of the decisive battles in history. It proved that the Assyrian power could not restrain the rising might of Babylon, which Egypt opposed in favor of Assyria. Carchemish was the downfall of Necho. Nebuchadnezzar pursued him toward Egypt, but was halted by the news of the death of his father, Nabopolassar. And that's what Feinberg tells us. So this battle took place in 605 BC, because it tells us in verse 1 that it took place in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So we're able to put all of this together. All right, so now that we have the amenities out of the way, notice we get to verse 3, and here we find this divine sarcasm. You know, sarcasm is an interesting expression in our literature. Sometimes it could be sarcastic in a bad attitude, but sometimes there can be sarcasm as far as wit goes. Actually, sometimes sarcasm is a play on words. You know, you made your bed, now you're going to lie in it. You know, that kind of a thing. Here we have divine sarcasm. God says, line up the shield and the buckler and draw near for battle. And this is the Lord speaking to Egypt. Verse 4, harness the horses and mount the steeds. So they were known as a strong force. They were known for mighty warriors. They were horsemen. They had chariots. It says, and take your stand with helmets on, and polish the spears, and put on the scale armor. And as I was trying to find some of the armor, Egyptian armor, that was very similar to this kind, you find all kinds of very decorative armor. So the Egyptians, they were, a very artistic, creative people. It wasn't like they just put on any old thing just to go out in battle. I mean, they were dressed in fine array. So anyway, here's Carchemish. It's this hill here. And so you could see that they had the high ground if they were there. Here's a picture of the Euphrates. It's 14 miles north of Carchemish. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar had to cross that in order to go after Necho, and he did. Here's a part of a stone, where there's a carving on. And here it's a ruler of Carchemish. This is a drawing, a cartoon drawing of Egyptian chariot. You can see the Egyptian soldier on there. Notice the scaled armor that he has, so it will repel many kinds of blows and strikes and arrows. And then notice the helmet. He's got a bow in his hand. Sometimes they have a spear. You see a shield. Now he has his servant there holding the shield. So I guess since the servant is driving the horses, he doesn't want him shot. Well, here's a picture of one in a museum. Quite well suited, sophisticated. Even the helmet, you could see there's the shape of a snake that you would take the time to put that on a helmet. And then you see the scaled armor that's on the individual. And so it's highly decorative. They were very highly trained warriors, and they had the, state-of-the-art equipment to go with it. And God says, good, come on out. And he first talks about a shield and a buckler. And Feinberg tells us that they had large shields. Shield is the large shield. The buckler is the small shield. So the large shield would protect the whole body. And so if they were making an advance and there were arrows being shot, they were behind those. But the buckler, that's when they were engaged in hand-to-hand combat. You didn't want a big, clumsy shield. You wanted one that you could move around. Kind of like Captain America. You know how he used his shield. Also, they had horses and helmets. He says, harness them. Very interesting. So the Egyptians were known for their horses and their chariots. Remember when they pursued the children of Israel? You remember? And as they saddled it, they were horsemen. They were very skilled with spears and had these helmets on. But then look at verse 5. Why have I seen it? They are terrified. They are drawing back, and their mighty men are defeated and have taken refuge in flight. Without facing back, terror is on every side, declares the Lord. And so here at the Battle of Carchemish, the Egyptian army, even though it was so well clad, had come against a formidable foe. And they turned and they ran. And this is, armies don't usually run. They may retreat, but they don't run. They don't go away in fear. And what we're going to find out is that there was such chaos that they stumbled and fell over each other. And they were yelling for some to get up, and they didn't know where they were. And of course, it was just a total slaughter. Verse 6 says, let not the swift man flee, nor the mighty man escape. In the north, besides the river Euphrates, they have stumbled and fallen. Feinberg suggests that this was God's divine intervention. That when this battle was going on, he did not want Egypt to win, and they were terrified. He put terror in the hearts. So that's what Feinberg says. But I have a comment here. It says, the Babylonian Chronicle confirms this picture of hopeless confusion and defeat. The Egyptian army withdrew before the Babylonians, but the Babylonians overtook and defeated them, so not a single man escaped to his own country. So that is the Chronicles of the Chaldean Kings by wise men. Anyway, it was quite the battle. And the Lord is going to make mention again of this idea that they've stumbled and fallen. And he also says that this is what's going around. You know, the news that was going around in that day was telling everyone, did you hear what happened to the Egyptians? They were so scared that they fell down and tripped over each other. But first of all, let's hear a little bit of sarcasm from the Lord, verses 7 through 9. He says, who is this that rises like the Nile? Now he's talking about the Egyptian army. And the Egyptian army had been getting stronger and stronger. And during the time of the flooding, the Nile swells up and becomes a raging river. And that's what Egypt was. It was a raging river. It was rising up. It was becoming a powerhouse. And yet they were going to be defeated by the Babylonians. It says, like the rivers whose waters surge about. That's what Egypt was. They were going to conquer the world. They were boasting. But not only that, look at verse 8. Egypt rises like the Nile, even like the rivers whose waters surge about. And he said, I will rise and cover the land. I will surely destroy the city and its inhabitants. They're going to conquer the world. That's their plan. Verse 9. Go up, you horses, and drive madly, you chariots, that the mighty men may march forward. Ethiopia and Put that handle the shield, and the Lydians the handle and bend the bow. Now, basically, these are allies of the Egyptians. And not only is the Egyptian army sophisticated, proud, rising like the Nile River during the flood, but they have allies who are coming to this fight. At Carchemish, they're going to really whip up on the Babylonians, at least they think. Now, I do have a map of what we have here. First of all, he mentions Ethiopia, and that would be Cush here on my map. So this is this idea of where these places are. Cush, it's the present-day southern Egypt, Sudan and northern Ethiopia. And then Put is modern day Libya. So you see Put there. And then he mentions the Lydians. Now, this could cause us to think about the place Lydia over there in Asia. But some scholars think it's not the Lydia in Asia Minor, but the Ludites from Africa, west of Egypt. In fact, there's even a reference in Genesis 10:13 about Ludum, the father of Ludum, that he had gone in that direction. And so the Ludites, and it would make sense that all of these would come up to Egypt and go with Egypt. They'd go to Carchemish and say, come on, Nebuchadnezzar, come and have at it. Well, they were skilled in their bows. They were proficient. Well, what happened? Well, Egypt's shame, that's what happened. Verses 10 through 12. Let's read verses 10 through 12 from our text. It says, for that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes. By the way, the name Lord God of hosts, that means the Lord of army, the Lord of military. The Lord is a battle God. He is not afraid of these other nations. It says, and the sword will devour and be satiated and drink its fill of their blood. For there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. So go up to Gilead and obtain some balm. You know the balm of Gilead? The healing balm of Gilead? O virgin daughter of Egypt, in vain you have multiplied remedies. There is no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cry of distress. For one warrior has stumbled over another, and both of them have fallen down together. So, quite vivid here as we see this, but we're going to see the shame of Egypt. And it begins with the Lord of hosts, which does mean the God of army. But it's also mentioned as a day of vengeance. And so the idea of vengeance and the Lord is he does allow sin to go on for a while. He is long-suffering towards it in the potential that they might come and repent. Now, he knows whether they're going to repent or not. Many of them will not repent, but he has still made the offer, even though they're not going to repent. And that's his long suffering. But there comes a time when the age of grace is over, and it begins his vengeance. There is mercy, but if they refuse the mercy, then he has no other recourse except vengeance. It's going to be a slaughter. The sword is going to drink its fill of the blood. Now, I do want to say this. We talked about vengeance on Sunday. Vengeance for martyrs. That was the fifth seal in the book of Revelation. We have a day of vengeance in the book of Revelation, but that's not what this day of vengeance is talking about. It certainly is a springboard, but it is talking in this particular view about the day of vengeance against these particular nations. Now, he tells them to look for the bomb of Gilead. And you remember in chapter 8, we talked about the bomb of Gilead, and here's a little bit of bomb dripping off there, if you can catch that. It has healing properties. And then here it comes from the tree. If there's a crack in the tree or a scar in the tree, this white sap will come out, and it's very aromatic. It smells very good, and this also has healing properties. And if you want it, you can get some in Israel from Abu. He'll sell you the balm of Gilead. You can get it in liquid form for anointing, or you can get it in a cream for your face, whichever you would like. But anyway, the idea here again is sarcasm. You better go to Gilead, get some balm. You better put something on that. Oh, no, wait. That's incurable. You're dying because you did not turn to the Lord. And so there is a bit of irony here, a bit of divine sarcasm. And again, the Lord is able to do that because the Lord is the same one who beckons the nations to come to him. But they don't come. And then he says, all right, you don't want to come? Go get your gods and bring them against me. But you will die. You will perish. And then in verse 12 is this idea of shame. And it's the idea that Necho has been humbled. In fact, we're going to even see something said about Necho here in this next section. But the idea is that the whole world that's heard about this, they heard about what? That these warriors, sure-footed warriors, stumbled over each other and fell down. They were scared, petrified rabbits before the Babylonians. Well, enough of the sarcasm. It's time for the Lord to explain. In verses 13 through 26, we see Egypt's judgment. But we're only going to cover verses 13 through 18. So let's just read 13 through 18. It says, "This is the message which the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to smite the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdal. Proclaim also in Memphis and Tophanes. Say, take your stand and get yourself ready, for the sword has devoured those around you." And of course, that would be including Israel. "Why have your mighty ones become prostrate? They do not stand because the Lord has thrust them down." And here's where Feinberg sees divine intervention. They have repeatedly stumbled, indeed. They have fallen one against another. Then they said, get up, and let us go back to our people and our native land, away from the sword of the oppressor. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a big noise. He has let the appointed time pass by. As I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely one shall come who looms up like Tabor among the mountains or like Carmel by the sea. So it begins with this pronouncement. This is the prophecy. And he tells them that they're going to proclaim this in all of these cities. And you remember, we talked about some of these cities. You remember, there's Migdal, there's Memphis, there's Tapanes. All of these cities, it's to be mentioned about, get ready, because here they come. And then, again, a little bit of divine sarcasm. Why have your mighty ones, the best of your soldiers, why are they laying on the ground? Why don't they stand up? It says the Lord has thrust them down. They've repeatedly stumbled. And then you could just see it. It's a panic. And they're falling. And they're yelling, come on, George, get up. Get up. Here they come. And it's too late. They both are taken over by the Babylonians. And then in verse 18, the Lord says, as I live, declares the Lord, I'm sending someone who's going to loom over you. And he mentions Tabor, which is in Israel, as well as Carmel, Mount Carmel. Here's Mount Tabor, and it is kind of an oppressive mountain that just looms up. So if you're on the top of that, you could see everywhere else, but all the other ground around it is low. And then there's the Carmel Mountains. There's the strip of the Carmel Mountains, and then on the other side is the Mediterranean. And he says, I'm sending someone that's big, like a fortress, like a mountain, who is going to come. He's Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, Babylon is going to get theirs too. But just one thing real quick, verse 17. It says, they began to cry out, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, but it's a big noise. In other words, he's all talk and no action. He said he was going to rise up like the Nile and take all of these countries. And here they are put to shame. Kind of reminds you of boxers. And you hear a lot of jaw talking with the boxers about what they're going to do to the opponent. But I did see one of the fellows said, I do my talking in the ring. I let my fists do the talking. So Unico wasn't like any of them. He was all talk, no action, and it's because of the Lord's judgment. And again, Feinberg says that not only did he allow the Babylonians to win, but he also caused the Egyptians to fall in terror. Well, let's take a look then at some of the observations. And the first observation that I want to look at is, you know, I couldn't help but think what it says in Proverbs, that man is to trust in the Lord, not his weapons, not his horses, or not his own strength. Now, what we do find in Proverbs 21:31, I'll ask you to turn there, Proverbs 21:31, this is not to say that you go into battle without preparing, but you go in there with the faith in the Lord, knowing that victory comes from the Lord. So it says in Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle. Do all you can to prepare. But remember, victory belongs to the Lord. And you know, it'd be very easy for us to trust in whatever, to trust in our own strength, our you know, over here in America, we're all wealthy compared to other countries, and we could trust in our riches, and, you know, nothing will ever happen to us because of our riches. Well, none of that stuff is any good if the Lord is not behind us. And any kind of victory comes from the victory of the Lord. David knew that. He said, some boast in chariots and summon horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. So maybe you are a good boxer. Well, you better be trusting in the Lord. And he does not delight in the strength of the horse, Psalm 147:10. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. He doesn't take pleasure. God doesn't take pleasure in the strength of an army. Its victory is by the Lord. And again, this isn't to say that we don't prepare. I think there's wisdom. I think you do all you can to prepare for the unexpected, you know, whether it's taking care of your vehicle or taking care of your home or preventing things. You do all you can, but ultimately you're trusting in the Lord. Now, the second thing I want to talk about is this name, the Lord of hosts, which does mean he is the Lord of war. He is the Lord of army. Now, you hear other people talk about their gods as a Lord over the war, over army. Well, first of all, God, our God, is real. All other gods are not real. So they're not very good fighters. But secondly, the thing is that as you're thinking of these other gods, gods of war, they're not like our God, who is morally perfect. He is holy. He is righteous. He is long-suffering, but there comes a time when vengeance is going to be put into effect. So he's perfect in all of his strength, as well as his wisdom, as well as his perfections of character. Now, it does say here that the Lord of hosts fights the battle for his people. We do see that. Psalm 24:10 says, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." The Lord of hosts is with us, Psalm 46. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And you know, David is a perfect example of this because he was a mighty warrior. He was one of the mighty men. He killed Goliath. And yet, his trust was in the Lord. His trust wasn't in himself or the strength. And he's one of the few that you hear. In fact, you think of all of the kings, there was none like David. There was none like David who would say this kind of stuff. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of war is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. It says, "O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you." And we find out in 1 Chronicles, David's secret. David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. And of course, David was with him because he says he was a man after God's own heart. But having said all of that, guess what? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of war, the Lord of army, he also fought against his own people. We see that the Lord of hosts fought against Judah. The Lord of hosts is used some 70 times in the book of Jeremiah. Most of the time that he's using the Lord of hosts, it's against Judah, because they rebelled against him. In Jeremiah chapter 6, if you remember back that long ago, it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, cast up a siege against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished, in whose midst there is only oppression." So the Lord of hosts is telling the Babylonians to come cut the trees, make a siege, ram that wall, destroy that city. Unbelievable. Also, chapter 7 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel." This is the Lord of the war speaking. "Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. But if you don't amend, I will, as the Lord of the armies, I will boot you out." And then just two chapters ago, in Jeremiah 44, and as I said, it's used almost 70 times just in the book of Jeremiah alone. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows: As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, 'We will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her.' Go ahead and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. So here it is, They are serving another God. They're serving the Queen of Heaven because all of these things provide for them their crops, and they also will fight for them. And the Lord of hosts says, oh yeah, bring it on. You should have listened to me. So the Lord of hosts can fight against his own people. In verse 10 of chapter 46, he talked about a day of vengeance. And as I said, there was a temporary day of vengeance there, but there is a day of vengeance in the future. And on Sunday, we looked about vengeance. We looked at the vengeance of the Lord, and we'll see why in just a moment. But vengeance is a theme in Scripture. You know, here I am preaching through the book of Jeremiah, preaching through the book of Revelation, and it's about judgment and it's about vengeance. But always remember that the book of Jeremiah and in Revelation, you think of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there was always that opportunity to repent, to come to the Lord. But once that is squelched, then the Lord will bring about vengeance. A couple of things about vengeance. Number one, God's vengeance is brought about against those who disobey. So these other nations, when they disobey God, it doesn't matter that they're not God's people. They're disobeying against the Lord. You know, well, I'm not a Christian. I don't have to abide by that. Doesn't matter what you are. You are a created being, and the Creator has created you, and you are in His world. And He is sovereign, and He is holy. And so we need to walk with Him. It says in Micah 5:15, I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. But you know what else? Back in the book of Leviticus, he does talk about vengeance. He talks about vengeance against his own people. In Leviticus 26, I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. So, should have Judah been surprised? No, from the very beginning. Now, we can also say, number two, that God's vengeance belongs only to a perfect holy being. That's why in the Bible it says vengeance belongs to the Lord, not us. So we want to take vengeance in our own hands, or we want to call down God's vengeance. But it tells us in the book of Romans, no, never bring about vengeance. Leave room for God to bring vengeance. And here's why. Here's the quote. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. When someone sins, they may sin against another person, but they're ultimately sinning against the Lord. You remember when David, when he confessed his sin, he said, against you, you only have I sinned. When we sin against the Lord and against the God of the universe. And so he's the only perfect being to have vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Vengeance will be poured out, number three, upon those who hate him. He says also in chapter 32, he has a lot to say about vengeance in Deuteronomy 32. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. And here's where we come to what we talked about on Sunday. God's vengeance will avenge the blood of his servants. We've gone through the seals in the book of Revelation. The first seal was false peace. Peace, peace, everyone's saying. And then comes judgment. And then there was the seal of war. War came out. And as a result of wars comes famine. And this is more famine, more deaths than throughout history added all together. And death, it says one fourth of all of the people will die. Well, what was the fifth seal? Well, it says martyrs, but martyrdom is not a judgment. God is not judging believers. What it is his vengeance. I'll have you turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and we can see the vengeance. God is avenging the blood of martyrs. He is going to bring vengeance on the world because they have persecuted and killed his people. So Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They are believers from the tribulation period. It says, it just shows the souls there. We don't see their bodies because there's a tribulation resurrection at the end of the tribulation. So they're in heaven, but they're martyrs. And verse 10, and they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, they don't have a bad attitude. They're not being selfish. Remember, they're in heaven and they're perfected. And they're praying to the Lord, really, about when is he going to judge? And that is the judgment there. God's bringing vengeance. And here's the answer, verse 11. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now, this is not to suggest that God is purposely killing his people and their martyrs. But because of the Antichrist, because of the evil in the world, the restrainer has been removed. They are coming against God and his people, and God is amassing their sins. Go ahead. I'm turning this over to you. And God is collecting his vengeance, and that vengeance will be poured out. And I believe that's associated with the fifth seal. So we do have a day of vengeance coming. And the day of vengeance comes for not only against God, against sin in the world, but also for those who have persecuted and have martyred believers. So we kind of see, once again, the parallel between Jeremiah and the book of Revelation. Again, I want to say, because this is what we talked about on Sunday, particularly Sunday evening, we aren't to have vengeance. John MacArthur talked about it was bittersweet for John. On the one hand, this vengeance was coming, and it was sweet because it was good that God was vindicating himself, but it was bitter because of this judgment coming against people. And so John, the Apostle John, it was bittersweet for him, said he ate it, and it tasted sweet, but it was bitter in his stomach. So we do think of vengeance and God righting every wrong, but in the same sense too, it ought to break our hearts that it could be people, loved ones, family members that don't know Christ that will have to go through this, and we should be praying and trying to witness to them.